I've called my sermon this morning, The Strike of the Serpent, and I'd like you to turn to 1 John 3 for our text this morning. 1 John 3, we'll read verses 1 to 8. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what we'd like to concentrate on this morning, that last sentence. For this purpose, the Son of God, we could say, came to earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That has to be among the most encouraging texts in Scripture for those of us who are fighting the good fight of faith in a world that is becoming more and more saturated with the works of darkness. Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. To get started, I'd like to share a story this morning that I first read about 20 years ago. Some stories tend to fade away with time in one's mind, but this one had enough graphic detail to rivet it quite firmly in one's memory. The story was written by Peter Capstick, who is an American that spent much of his life in Africa as a hunting guide. And because of his expertise, he was also often called upon when a rogue elephant or lion or a pack of hyenas would start terrorizing an African village, and he would stalk the problem animal and dispose of it. And Mr. Capstick described how he was sleeping in his tent one hot afternoon when he was awakened by someone shouting for him to come out. He sat up groggily and he told the caller to come in. And his tent flap parted and his African helper named Silent ducked in. Silent worked with Peter for many years during his time in Africa, helping him to carry his guns and his ammunition. You see, when your very life depends on being able to stop a charging elephant before he reaches you with one shot, that requires some big guns. So Silent was the man who helped to carry them around. And with Silent was a shaken-looking boy of about 15 who blurted out the word, Mamba. Mamba. Peter thought about what he knew about that word. The black mamba is considered the most dangerous snake in the world. He's big, up to 14 feet long, very bad-tempered, very aggressive, and also the fastest snake alive. The snake experts say he can achieve speeds of 20 miles an hour. The black mamba is also unique in that it can strike 40% of its body length, meaning that a 12-foot black mamba can lunge almost 5 feet. His mouth contains hypodermic fangs loaded with venom. Peter recalled that one very angry black mamba in another part of Africa had killed 11 people and several sheep within half an hour. The black mamba is more capable of inflicting a fatal bite than any other species of snake on earth, and he is the most likely to try. All of this information played through Peter's mind as they drew the sad story from the crying boy. He recounted how he and his younger brother had been out looking for wild honey near a waterhole about a mile from Peter's camp, and they had blundered into a pair of black mambas near the base of a little mountain of rocks and had turned to run as the snakes unwound and charged them. But the younger brother had tripped and fallen. The older brother did not stop running, but he heard his younger brother shriek in terror that he had been bitten. And tears streamed down his cheeks as he admitted he had been too afraid to go back to his brother. Besides, he knew that if his brother had been struck, there was nothing he could do anyway. Instead of going to his village, he had run to where he knew the great American hunter was camped. When the story was finished, Peter and Silent looked at each other. They knew there was no need to rush. They agreed that they would go and collect the body of the boy and have a look around for the snakes, because if a pair of black mambas had taken up residence near a well-used waterhole, it'd be only a matter of time before someone else would be struck. All three got in the Land Rover, drove near to the area that the boy had indicated. The boy, who was still shaking from fright and sorrow, refused to get out of the vehicle, but Peter and Silent, after taking a very careful look around, stepped out of the vehicle and approached the place. And oh yes, only about 50 yards away, they found the stricken boy fallen on the ground, on his face. They rolled him over, saw he'd been bitten twice, once on the lip and on the right arm. And Peter knew that death must have been mercifully swift, because the venom causes paralysis to affect the lung and chest muscles, and the heartbeat runs wild and stops the vagus nerve, and the brain shorts out, and death is mercifully swift. They rolled the body in a blanket and put it in the Rover. Before leaving, they took a good look around the base of the Rock Mountain, but as there was nothing to be seen and it was getting dark, they drove the 5 miles to the village where the brothers lived and left them both there. The wailing had already started when they drove away. The next morning, Peter sent two Africans to stake out the water hole with instructions that if they sighted the snakes, one of them was to keep them in view while the other ran to get Peter. And sure enough, 4 o'clock that afternoon, one of the men came running and waving. They'd seen the snakes come down out of the rocks, he explained breathlessly, and his partner was watching them. Peter snatched up his Winchester 12-gauge loaded with high brass 7.5 shot shells, yelled for Silent, and all three men jumped into the Rover. They drove swiftly toward the waterhole. Knowing that snakes are very sensitive to ground vibrations, they pulled up several hundred yards short and walked quietly toward the spot. And they saw the other watcher squatted rather nervously about 50 yards from the base of the Rock Mountain. He made a motion with his hands and pointed to the bushes. Peter went over and quietly asked what had happened, and the man said the snakes had slithered into those bushes just as they had pulled up. Carrying the shotgun at the ready and with extreme caution, Peter started moving into those bushes, and he was relieved to see that Silent, carrying his short tribal spear, was coming along behind. They hadn't gone 10 yards when they knew they had found the mambas. Or was it the other way around? There was a sinister hiss, and suddenly first one and then the other snake rose into view, the closest only 4 feet in front of Peter's face. Time seemed to stand still as he stared into those cold, glittering eyes and into that open mouth with lethal fangs so close that he could see the string of saliva between the top and bottom like delicate cobwebs. And he saw that angular head draw back a fraction, and the same moment the snake struck, he pulled the trigger of the shotgun, and the aim was true, and the snake's head disappeared in a mist of bone and venom. And a moment later, Peter saw the blurred slash of silent spear blade, and he heard the metallic twang of sharp steel cutting living tissue. But not soon enough. The blade had caught the second snake in the middle of the body and had thrown it off balance, preventing its strike from reaching Peter's face or neck. But in the next moment, Peter was on his knees with the front half of a very much alive snake stuck to his right hand. He gripped the snake behind the head with his left hand, and to his horror, he saw that one of the fangs had passed through the skin of one of his knuckles. And with a rush of adrenaline, he wrenched the powerful, thrashing body away, and the fang came free of the mamba's mouth and stayed lodged in his knuckle. And Silent instantly severed the second snake's head, and the mambas were finished. But the question that hung in the air was whether or not Peter was also finished. We're going to pause that story for now and turn our thoughts to the human condition outside of Jesus Christ. The unrelenting truth is that every accountable man, woman, and youth in this assembly and around the world has also been struck by the serpent. The serpent we know very well, and we know how he operates. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." He is referred to in Scripture in many terms as Satan, as the devil, as Lucifer, as the prince of the power of the air, as an angel of light, a roaring lion, and in Revelations as that old serpent. His first strike at the human race was when he made his sly approach to Eve as she stood admiring that fruit. And he has continued to attack as the centuries have passed by, hiding in ambush, waiting for the hour of temptation, the minute of weakness, the unguarded moment to strike and drive home the venom that cripples and destroys. What is this venom? 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us plainly, "The sting of death is sin." Sin is the venom by which Satan inflicts the people of the world. Sin, with all of its painful symptoms, is the poison that has plagued the populace of this planet practically from the beginning of recorded history. This venom ruined Adam and Eve's idyllic lives in lovely Eden. They were driven out to stay, and they stumbled from the garden in garments of animal skins as thorns and thistles sprang up about their feet. And they toiled and they sweated to coax a living out of this cursed earth. And their physical bodies began to deteriorate and die, which incidentally is the inevitable result of this venom. The Bible states this principle repeatedly. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18:20. "The wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James 1:15, "The bite of Satan is just as deadly as the bite of the black mamba and has far more sobering eternal implications. If you have been bitten with sin, outside of a miracle, there is no recourse, there is no remedy, no other conclusion. You are going to die." When Adam and Eve were struck by the serpent, they started an infection that has affected every responsible person ever born from that day to this. Their firstborn son was struck, and the poison of sin was driven deep. "Why art thou wroth?" God reasoned with Cain. "Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." But Cain paid no heed, and sin compelled him to murder his brother, the first murder victim in a long line of murder victims because of the strike of the serpent. As the years passed, the world became more and more deeply infected with the venom of the serpent. The day came when God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God chose to flood the world and wipe it clean, except for one family and the souls who had been struck by the serpent and refused the ark of safety sank to watery graves. The serpent struck Achan when he saw that beautiful Babylonian robe and that glittering gold. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. Achan was finally forced to confess. And when Israel moved on to Ai, Achan lay under a pile of rocks in the valley of Achor. The serpent struck Saul, that promising young king, so tall, so handsome, so humble at first. But when sin took control, Saul's plunge was spectacular. And on a disgraceful battlefield, he fell upon his own sword, because all the way from his coronation at Gilgal to his suicide on Gilboa, he kept falling prey to the strike of the serpent. The serpent struck King David, a man after God's own heart, as he walked the housetops one evening, and the result of his adultery and subsequent cover-up brought untold misery and suffering into his family. The serpent struck Judas, one of the chosen 12, Judas who walked and talked with the Son of God, Judas who witnessed all those miracles and heard all of those gracious words, Judas who lived in the very presence of the Lord Jesus for some years. And the Bible says the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, that strike was deadly and deep. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Judas's heart. Bible tells us he told him to do his dastardly deed quickly, and he accepted his kiss of betrayal, and he died for Judas, as well as for you and I. But Judas never saw it. The sting of death carried him into the dark eternity at the end of a rope, another victim of the strike of the serpent. And we can walk the halls of ancient history and see the heartbreaking effects of the serpent strike, but it is imperative that we bring the spotlight closer and admit that we also were and possibly still are victims of this fatal bite. And we can't blame anyone else. We can't say it's Adam and Eve's fault because they got this infection started. Every one of us were personally bitten by the serpent. Romans 3 declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You see, when we have the venom of sin in our veins, the poison comes out of our mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, the result of a snake bite, even if it doesn't cause death, is not a scene for the faint of heart. I don't know if you've seen an actual snake bite or pictures of one. I saw one picture. It was an 11-year-old boy who had been bitten on the foot or on the leg. And the picture is enough to turn your stomach. Dead, blackened tissue sloughing away from the knee all the way to the toe. And that leg later had to be amputated above the knee to save the boy's life. And perhaps Isaiah was visualizing a snake bite victim as he described the condition of a people who have been infected by sin when he wrote, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even onto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Well, that's an Old Testament description, the humanist might protest. Man is getting better. Oh yes? Then let's hear a New Testament description of human condition. They've been given over to a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And if anyone should yet suggest that man has made progress since Paul wrote Romans chapter 1, then let us hear a biblical description of men in the last days, which we believe is today. We find that men are no better. The same characteristics persist, and there are even more: lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These, my friends, are the marks of the human race today. Man still is no better. The sting of death is still taking its deadly toll in our supposedly enlightened age. The strike of the serpent makes men and women very ill, very empty, very fearful, very guilty, and there is no human resource that can counteract the sinister bite. Oh, people try. They try all sorts of things to find relief from the strike of the serpent. I read a secular article some years ago that outlined man's efforts to deal with guilt. Things that men do to try to counteract the poison of sin that is coursing in their veins. They go to the psychologist, and on the couch they're coached to look inward and forgive themselves. They pray through the beads of the rosary as penance for sin. They write their sins out on paper and run the page through the paper shredder. They go to websites and type out electronic confessions. Craig Groeschel has one called MySecret.tv where you could do that. In Israel, they go to Jerusalem's west wall and they weep and they pray and they roll up little prayers on papers and insert them in the cracks and leave them there. In India, they squish through the mud and the masses, wading out into the Ganges River and hope their sin will wash off. In Arabia, they pray 5 times a day and fast for a month and make a trip to Mecca to earn their way out of guilt. In New Mexico, they crawl on their hands and knees around the rocks and over the cactuses to a worthless shrine to find favor. In the Philippines, on Good Friday, they whip themselves until blood runs and have themselves attached to crosses and dragged around town. And all around the world, they try good deeds in a futile effort to balance enough good to offset the poison that they know is in their lives. But it's not working. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Outside of a miracle, all those who have been struck by the serpent, just as described by the psalmist in Psalm 107, they fell down. They fell down, and there was none to help. Now, to conclude our story of Peter, Silent, and the Black Mambas, Peter wrote that nauseating waves of shock washed over him as he gripped his little finger in an attempt to keep the deadly poison from spreading. He didn't even feel it as Silent ran a skinning knife across his finger of his knuckle and flipped the fang away. He sat down and took a series of deep breaths and waited to see what would happen. The minutes dragged by and he felt nothing. After an hour had passed with no effect, they began to analyze how his life had been saved. Apparently, when Silent slashed the second snake in the very act of striking, he had somehow disabled the ability to inject the venom so that even though the fang had pierced the skin, no poison had entered the bloodstream. And Peter packed the wound with a powdered drug and bandaged it, and they measured the reptiles before they left. The largest snake measured a little over 12 feet, and the smaller, about 11 and a half. Thanks to a friend's quick reflexes, Peter Capstick walked away from that place, considering himself fortunate that he was not under a lonely pile of rocks on the plains of Africa. My friends, this morning, we have looked at the condition of the human race carefully, honestly, in the light of God's word. We have made several conclusions. Conclusion number one, there is a serpent on the loose, and he's seeking to strike every human being alive. Conclusion number two, if struck by the serpent, outside of a miracle, you are going to die. Conclusion number three, every one of us have already been struck, and the venom of sin has come upon us all. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because that all have sinned. And conclusion number four, for this venom there is no earthly cure. Those are depressing conclusions. But glory to God, my friends, this morning, I have good news. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Up until only about 100 years ago, the bite from the most dangerous snakes was almost always lethal. But in 1895, a French doctor named Albert Calmette developed the first antivenin. An antivenin is a life-saving injection that, believe it or not, is indirectly made from snake venom. There are laboratories that specialize in capturing dangerous snakes and arousing them enough to strike into a shallow glass. And that venom that flows harmlessly into that dish is collected and stored. And then a very small amount of that venom is injected into an animal, usually a horse or a sheep. And that animal's body, in fending off that poison, creates a powerful fighting protein called an antibody. And antibodies are then harvested from the animal's blood, and they're mixed in a solution, and they're sold in syringes ready to inject into snake bite victims' bloodstream, where they quickly go to work neutralizing the effect of the poison and thereby saving the life of the victim. My friends, this morning, there is also a cure for the strike of the serpent. Although the poison of sin is so lethal and so universal, there is an antivenin that can wash away every trace of it. This antivenin came into the world 2,000 years ago. This antivenin was sprinkled around the whipping post in Pilate's hall, and it dripped on the streets that led out to Calvary's Hill, and it streamed down the cross from the heart of him that loved us, Revelations 1:5, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that the world through him might be saved. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, 1 Peter 1:18, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So friends, this morning, it doesn't matter today if you are realizing for the first time that you have been struck by the serpent. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for years, but have somehow drifted back into the rocks and bushes where the serpent hides and have been struck again. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't matter if you're doing your best to stay on the straight and narrow way, but you're sensing the strikes of the serpent whizzing within inches of you at every step as temptation crowds upon your way. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't matter if you are struggling with assurance and the serpent, who's not called the accuser of the brethren for nothing, keeps hissing, "You're not saved. You're not right. You won't make it." Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't matter if you can't get along with anyone, with your parents, your spouse, or your preachers. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't matter if you're a father or a mother or feeling the great weight of guiding little feet safely past the serpent's den and are sensing the onslaughts of the serpent's strike on you and on them. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You can claim that blood the precious antivenin to save you and to rescue you and to keep you true in all of those situations and more. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood that can bring peace to the heart of a sin-bitten victim who is afraid of God, scared of the night, scared to die, and cause them to know peace and comfort and freedom. It's the blood that can give courage to a backslidden Christian to confess his sin and find that God is faithful and just to forgive his sins and cleanse him anew from all unrighteousness. It's the blood that can bring the cry of Joseph to the lips of a young person when he's face to face with the serpent. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And when we pray for strength to overcome, Jesus is there, just like silent, to deflect the strike of the serpent and make the way of escape that he has promised. It's the blood that can quiet a troubled heart when Satan throws a haze of doubt over one's assurance and give deep, settled peace, knowing that Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's the blood that can bring lasting calm to your troubled relationships, and you can find it to be true. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And it's the blood that parents can claim in the name of Jesus to pray over their precious children and themselves, to give them vision, to give them watchfulness, to give them patient consistency. Oh, my loved ones this morning, are you thankful for the blood? Are you keeping it applied in your life? Are you claiming its power to keep you out of the serpent's lair and avoid his fiery strikes at your faith and your hope? The serpent is still loose, but just a little longer. Revelation 20 describes an angel laying hold on that old serpent and hurling him into the lake of fire and brimstone. And those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb go home. Home where they never feel the battle's heat. Home where they ne'er again shall know defeat. Out of reach forever from the strike of the serpent. All glory to Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil.